And if you have your Bibles, to open them with me to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. This is our last week in this epistle. We started back in January, and these are the last two verses that we've come to. So, kind of sad to see it end, but, you know, all good things must come to an end. So maybe one day, Lord willing, we'll come back to it again. We have an interesting closing to the letter, and its application is to all of us. Its application is to the church. Well, last week, the week before, we talked about prayer. The week before, we talked about the apostolic prayer of faith that is guaranteed to heal. It was the healing of the apostles. It was the healing and anointing that they had in that day for a guaranteed healing, that if someone was sick or afflicted, they could call for the elders of the church. They would come pray over them, anointing them with oil and praying for them in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That means shall deliver the sick from their ailment. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's an apostolic prayer. And then last week, we moved to a different type of prayer. We moved to verses 16 through 18, where we found something that was applicable to us, not just to the church in James's day, but to us in the church today. Confess your faults to one another. We talked about what it means to confess your faults. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you find out that your brother, or you remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go to your brother, make things right, apologize, ask forgiveness, whatever the case may be. Make things right first with your brother, then you can come back and offer your sacrifice at the altar. And we said before that when we don't do that, when we don't heed God's word and God's commandments concerning worship, for us today, it'd be like showing up in the church and we want to bring our gift to the altar. We don't have an altar per se like they did, of sacrifice, but we bring metaphorically our gifts to the altar of sacrifice, and we come to worship God and to praise God. But if there's things in our heart that aren't right between us, then God says, get that right before you come to worship me. Because when we got the bitterness, the resentment, the anger, and all those things in our heart toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, or really toward anyone else, it really doesn't matter, that resentment, God doesn't accept our worship. And we wonder why the church today is so weak spiritually, because many of us go around and we're harboring resentment from something somebody did to us 20 years ago, and we just won't let it go. And it hinders our worship. We talked about our prayer life being hindered. We talked about husbands, how you're to live with your wives in the right way, men. If you don't honor your wives as the weaker vessel, and you acknowledging her as also an heir of the gift of the grace of God, and you live with her and love her the way Christ told you to love her, the Bible says if we don't do that, our prayers are hindered. And a lot of times, men, those men in here that are married, if we're living in that bitterness and we got arguing going on with our wife and we don't confess our faults to one another, if we don't seek her forgiveness, doesn't matter what, here you got to understand, doesn't matter whether we're forgiven, it's talking about us seeking the forgiveness, then our prayers are hindered. So we can go through all that we want to go through, but if our hearts ain't right with our spouse especially, and then the others, the rest of the people in the body of Christ, our worship's hindered, our prayers are hindered. And then James gave us the example in verse 17 and 18 of Elijah. And we went back and looked at Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. It means Elijah was a lot like us. One minute we're up. Things are going well. You seem to be on the mountain. And you know, it could be an hour, it could be a day, it could be a week. Pretty soon we're in the tank, man. Pretty soon we're down in the valley. Pretty soon we're struggling. We're struggling with everything. Some days it's just going well and we're up high and we're praising the Lord. And other days we're down in the valley and we're just struggling with life and we can find it even hard to pray. But Elijah was a man of like passions, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we went back and looked at Elijah, and we saw that Elijah, remember, he called the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to Mount Carmel. And he said to the people of Israel, if Baal be God, we'll worship Baal. But if the true God, if the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's God, then we'll worship him. And he gave all the prophets of Baal the opportunity to call down fire from heaven to their God. But it couldn't happen because their God's no God. There isn't anything. But Elijah, you remember, set the altar, set all the wood, set the sacrifice up, had them pour all them 12 buckets of water all over it, dug a trench around it, set all that water in the trench. And then Elijah prayed, and God sent fire down from heaven. He ate that sacrifice. He licked up all the water. In spite of everything being drowned, he licked the water up out of the pit. He consumed the rocks, and everything was there, and the people fell on their face before God, worshiped God, and Elijah was on the mountaintop. And the very next day, it seems that when Jezebel found out that he had killed those 450 prophets of Baal, which he did after that, you remember, he ran from one woman. So Elijah is a man of like passions as us. And so this morning, we come to James chapter 5 and verse 19. And we're going to read these last two verses. Brethren, now you know who he's writing to, right? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We're going to learn something this morning. We're going to learn true biblical conversion. And it ain't what you think it is. To err, as James says, it literally means to wander, to be led astray. You know, if you err on something, you're off base. You're led astray. And it's written in what's called the passive voice, which indicates that there's a force outside of this one or this person, or an influence that's causing a deception that leads someone down the wrong path. Charles Spurgeon commented, he said, read the verse and you'll see that it was that of a backslider from the visible church of God's of God. The words, if any of you, refer to a professed Christian. And I'm saying to you, this is James writing to church, and this is writing to us, and it's any of you. That means any of us. If any of us do err from the truth, that means if any of us go off in doctrinal or practical ways of sin, then if one converts him, the one that converts him needs to know that he has converted a sinner from the error of his way, he saves a soul from death, and he can hide a multitude of sin. And the if here makes this what they call a third-class conditional statement, which means that straying from the truth is a possibility that's likely to occur. I'll just tell you the truth. At some point in our lives, we'll all stray from the truth in some form or fashion. The point of this is that if somebody within the church, because James is writing the church, this is a practical duty for you and for me, that if someone in the church strays, if they err from the truth doctrinally, they get into heresy, they get into the... Look, even the church at Corinth, Paul had to write to the church at Corinth because there were apostles, fake apostles, but men that had come into the church saying that the resurrection had... The resurrection had already passed. The church at Thessalonica thought they missed the day of the Lord because of doctrinal error. The church at Corinth thought that there was no resurrection because people came in saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And so doctrinal error can creep in. And what James is saying is that the best thing anyone can do for someone who gets out of the way is to go to them and bring them back into the way. Whether it's doctrinal or whether it's practical. You have to understand this. We have to understand this. There's an accountability in the church. You're accountable to one another.
Yes, amen.
We're all accountable to one another. I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. And every one of us in here is accountable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you see someone who's off in, whether it's doctrinal error or whether it's practical sin, they're off in the way of sin, there is an accountability, and there is a necessity, and there is a command laid upon each of us to go to them and to help them. And that is called conversion. It's bringing them back from their error back into the way of truth. And that's what James is talking about. There's a big misunderstanding today in the church about regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is the new birth. Conversion is not what happens when someone is born again and they believe the gospel. In a sense, that is part of a conversion. But conversion is a continual, lifelong thing. You and I are continually being converted. We're continually being brought into truth from error. Continually. It's a part of sanctification. It's not sanctification as sanctification is totally, but conversion is a great part of sanctification. Let me share this with you. Regeneration and conversion are not the same thing. Regeneration is God's supernatural, omnipotent, instantaneous, creative work to give a rebel sinner a new nature that loves God and wants to serve Him. That's God's work. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. Conversion is the lifelong educational process of one of these regenerate persons coming to know God and the truth of the gospel for his comfort and knowledge and for how he should live in the world to please God.
Yes.
That's conversion. We're constantly being converted in that way. There isn't a person in here standing in the pulpit or seated in a seat that does not get out of the way, whether it's in doctrinal error or in practical sin. You know it's true because we all do it every day. We sin in some way. It might just be up here. It might not be visible to everyone else. It might just be the thought that we've had. You know how far short you fall from the glory of God every day.
Amen. Before
you. You know it. And I know it. I know how I am. And remember, Elijah was a man of like passions. So it can be either doctrinally, by embracing error, or it can be practically by falling into sinful practices. And either one of those can be considered erring from the truth because they're contrary to what the truth teaches and what the truth requires. Now, I want to note what James does not say. He does not say if one pastor or church leader convert him. What does he say? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, not one preacher, not one elder in the church, every believer is responsible to carry out this ministry. You have a responsibility in the church. That's the seriousness of our Christian walk, our Christian life. Christianity, I said it so many times, it's not a spectator sport. It ain't we just gather on Sunday and we come and we sing a few songs and we join hands and sing Kumbaya and you come in and listen to somebody stand up here and give some kind of dry message to you. Christianity is about worship. Christianity is a life. Christianity is someone that's been regenerated by the power of God, given a new nature, a new heart, been born from above by the Spirit of God, who loves the Lord, he loves the Lord's people, he loves the Lord's word, and he comes and he wants to live his life to serve the Lord because of what the Lord's done for him.
Amen.
That's what Christianity is. Christianity is sacrificial. Christianity is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about living a life of service to God. And you remember, I like to use this sometimes, but remember that Saul of Tarsus, he later became the Apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus. He had the papers, remember? He was arresting Christians. And he was doing it with a zeal for God. He had papers in his hands from the officials, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and put some more Christians in prison. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, struck him down on the way to Damascus. And he said this to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he was persecuting Christ by persecuting his church. That's why Christ said, why are you persecuting me? When you serve others, that's how you serve Christ.
Right.
You see, this coming in this block building here, this ain't the church. You're the church. Coming in this block building is necessary because the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. We need to come together. We need to fellowship. We need to pray together. We need to hear the word preached and taught. We need to sing those hymns of faith to the Lord out of our heart to His. We need to gather because the Bible tells us to gather. And we should have a desire to gather. We should have a desire to meet together. But that's not all of Christianity, is what goes on in these walls. It is your life lived outside of here.
Right.
You can't be a Christian an hour and a half a week and live like hell the rest of the time. Christianity is about a life of service, sacrificial living to God Almighty. And you and I cannot know how to serve Him if we don't have His Word, His book, that tells us how to serve Him. You know, we can't know God without His book.
Right.
Can't know anything about how to live for Him, how to serve Him, what He expects, what He requires, what He commands, if we don't have His Word, because that's His revelation to all of us. So, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you do err from the way, this is biblical soul winning. You often hear people say and talk about soul winning, go out and win souls. Winning souls is not getting someone, as we call, saved. Regeneration is the work of God. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. The way we win souls is that we come to one another, converting one another from the error of our ways. This is biblical soul winning, and I want to prove it to you, because you got to take note, this verse is addressed to the brethren. And the lesson here is about brethren erring from the truth. And this is the duty of every church member. Everyone. These are already born again people. James told us that back in chapter 1, verse 18. They were already born again. They have been begotten of God. And brethren, no matter who we are, we can err from the truth. Though we're taught it and though we understand it, we can err from the truth. There isn't any of us in here that cannot err.
Right.
Doctrinally or practically. And you know, the scripture says, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. We've not arrived, church. We're not perfect. Matter of fact, James calls the one that gets into doctrinal error and practical error a sinner. You realize, in essence, you're still a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint, but you still have the old sinful nature in you, and you still have a tendency to walk in that. Not as a characteristic, but I'm just saying, he says you'll convert a sinner from the error of his way. That means someone who's caught up in sin. Paul taught the saints at Thessalonica to rule those, or to not to rule them, but to warn any of them that were unruly among them. He wrote that to the church. You know, you have a responsibility to warn those that are unruly among you. And you say, oh, I can't do that. No, you have to do that. You don't have to do it with some big haughty attitude. I think we need to remember the Sermon on the Mount, and we better get that big plank out of our own eye before we seek to get the speck out of our brother's eye. And we need to have that clear eye. But we still have these obligations to one another. Erring from the truth is leaving Bible doctrine or Bible practice. Conversion is turning one person from one bad form or one belief or of conduct to another that is right. I'm trying to read and look at the Bible at the same time. When a person is converted, he changes from one form of belief or activity to another. And we often, here's why we have so much trouble sometimes. We often confuse regeneration with conversion. Because everybody thinks, well, when somebody's converted, that's when they pray the sinner's prayer. There is no sinner's prayer. Or when they walk the aisle, or when they get baptized. All of these things, when someone comes and lays hold of Christ by faith, when someone wants to be a part of the church, when someone wants to be baptized, these are supposed to be evidences of a salvation that's already taken place.
Right.
We're not talking about regeneration when we talk about conversion. We're talking about you and I coming to someone, you and I, who are out of the way, either doctrinally or practically, and bringing them back in the way. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. And you'll know it's a familiar story. But if I don't get going here, we'll be here all day. Luke chapter 22. When we convert at different times in our life, different phases, different places, different ways in our life, when we convert by changing our lifestyle to match the written Word of God. It's called obedience. That's our problem. You understand, our problem with God is disobedience.
Right. Amen.
And in Luke chapter 22, verse 31... the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," he's talking to Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." That word sift means to shake violently. Satan has desired, Christ knew this, he said, "Satan has desired to have you and sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We don't believe, I don't believe, that Peter, after all this time, was not regenerated. I believe Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter's a regenerated man. Peter's been born again. But Peter's fixing to fall into some gross sin. And Peter goes on to say, "Lord, no matter what," and this is you and I, ain't it? "No matter what, I'll die for you. I'll follow you to the very end. I'll never disown you, and I'll never turn my back on you, Lord." And the Lord said, "I'll tell you the truth. Before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times." Would you drop down a few verses and look at verse 54 with me? There in Luke 22. It says, "Then they took him and led him and brought him unto into the high priest's house." That's Christ. "And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid," this would be a little girl, "beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, 'This man was also with him,'" meaning Jesus. "And he denied him," he denied Christ, "saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Remember what he said. "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you're converted, when you're brought back," did Christ bring him back?
Yes.
You remember how Christ spoke to him. Remember on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when he was making breakfast while they were all out fishing, he came and he restored Peter. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. You've asked me three times. Yes, I love you. If you want to show your love to me, then do what I tell you to do. Feed my sheep." Three times he asked Peter that. So three times Peter confessed his love to the Lord, because three times he denied him. Now I'm telling you, he was converted. He was brought back in the way. And now, because he's brought back where he should be, he's able to strengthen his brethren, because he's been converted. The kingdom of heaven requires that we change and become as little children. You remember the disciples came to Christ saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They all wanted the big special place. He picked up a child. He said, I'll tell you the truth. Unless you convert and become as a little child. What does that mean? That means you've got to lose all your pride and all your desire to be first and number one, and you have to convert and get out of the way of that wrong thinking and that wrong doctrine and become like a child in humility and humbleness of mind. You have to become like a little teeny child who has no pride in their life and don't brag and boast about things. Just that humility. David said that he intended to teach transgressors God's ways. In Psalm 51, you remember the Psalm 51, David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, her husband, had that adulterous affair, committed murder, lied about it, all of those things. David had an unrepentant heart, and then he penned Psalm 51. That whole psalm is a psalm of repentance. And David said that, Lord, when you convert me, when you teach me, when you bring me back, if you will, I will teach transgressors your ways and convert sinners to him. Because David was converted. Do you think David was converted more than once?
Yes.
David was converted by Abigail, Nabal's wife, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and he was going to kill Nabal and all of the people. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, come and cut David off and gave David some great truth in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and changed David from going in the error of his way and brought him back into the light, the truth of righteousness. And David did not go and kill Nabal and his people because Abigail converted him. She brought him back. She brought him back from error to truth. The Bible says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is the Word of God. It's perfect, converting the soul. How does it convert the soul? It brings us back from the error of our ways back into the truth. That's how it converts the soul. Teaching truth and wisdom. Conversion is also restoration. When we recover people from erring truth, that's why Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6. He said, if any of you stray off and get into sin and get into the wrong things, then if you have a brother like that, then those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's conversion. That's bringing a straying, erring brother back into the truth. It's bringing them back into the way. It's not going with your big King James Bible and beating somebody over the head with it. It's going in a spirit of humility, knowing that you're just as sinful as they are. And if you're not careful and guarding yourself, you're going to fall into sin. And you can fall into the sin of pride just by trying to help somebody else, thinking you're better than they are, or you're mighty, or you're special, or something else. You have to come in that humility. You have to come to them. And when you come to somebody, whether it's a brother or sister, and you know they're in error in some way, you are obligated to come to them. You are obligated to do that. And when you do that, the Bible says you are converting a soul. You're bringing them back. You're bringing them back into the way in which they should be because they've gotten out of the way. You owe that to me. And you owe that to one another. And if you don't think so, then you must think the Word of God is wrong. I have so many scriptures, and there's no way we're going to be able to cover them all, but there's so many scriptures for us to look at. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, they witnessed to the churches about the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing them out of the error of their ways into the truth of God's Word. In Acts chapter 10, remember, there's a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. God told Peter on the housetop of Joppa to go to this centurion named Cornelius. And remember what Peter said. I ain't going to his house. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. And I don't get anywhere around them unclean people because I'm a Jew. And he had the vision of the sheep that come down with all the animals on it. And remember what God said to him. He said, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. For nothing unclean has ever passed these lips, because there was all manner of hoofed animals and four-footed animals and beasts on there, things that were considered unclean in the dietary restrictions of the Jew. And God said, don't you call what I've made unclean. That was a message to Peter to say this: don't you call Cornelius, that Gentile, an unclean man. I told you to go to him. You go to him. Now, I want to tell you something. When Peter went to him, Peter did not regenerate Cornelius.
Amen.
Cornelius was already regenerated because he was already praying, and the Bible says that his alms and his prayers were already received by God. And in the Old Testament, back in Proverbs and in other places, the Bible says that anyone that is not in Christ, anyone that is not righteous, and righteous means to be made right with God, their alms and their prayers are not received by God. So if Cornelius's were already being received by God, he was already right with God. He'd already been regenerated. What did he need? He needed Peter to come to him and tell him the way more perfectly. He needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Peter didn't save him. God saved him. He was already regenerated so that he could hear it. Peter converted him by bringing him out of the error of his understanding and false teaching and bringing him into the truth and the light of the truth. That's true biblical conversion. That's true biblical soul winning. Now, almost anywhere else you go in this country and you ask people about soul winning, they're going to tell you it's about you going out and witnessing people and getting them saved. That is not biblical soul winning. You can't do that. It's not possible for me to save another man. It's not possible. Biblical soul winning is to go to people and tell them the error of their ways and bring them back into the truth. You can be a soul winner to me by winning my soul if I'm in doctrinal error or in practical sin, and you come to me and you bring me back in the right way. Are you following me?
Yes, amen.
There's not a single verse in any epistle in the New Testament that even hints at saving men's souls from hell. Not a verse. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to go out and save men's souls from hell. But the Bible does tell you about the one another's over 30 times in the New Testament epistles, and about converting one another and bringing one another back and praying for one another and confessing your faults to one another. We're not there yet. I get ahead of myself. There are many scriptures. There's not one about saving men's souls from hell, but there's many scriptures about converting men back to righteousness and truth. Would you turn with me to the Proverbs for a moment? Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27. What do I tell you? Too many scriptures to look up. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. You know what it means to rebuke somebody? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When someone comes to someone else who's in doctrinal error or in sin, and they come and they warn them about their sin, and they tell them about the scriptures, and they tell them about what they need to do to get right back in the right way, that's faithful wounding of a friend. That hurts us sometimes when somebody has to come and tell us that. But it's for our own good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb. That means the one that's full doesn't want to eat the honeycomb. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. That means I should be willing to receive the rebuke and the correction. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. That's good scripture.
Amen.
Let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death. Do you know that one brother who turns another erring brother from his folly, from his sin, from his doctrinal error has done a great work. That's real soul winning. That's biblical soul winning. Teaching a person truth and wisdom in order to please the Lord. Solomon described that wisdom as being a tree of life. You're in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 11 while you're right there. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Wisdom is described as a tree of life, and he that winneth souls has wisdom. He's a tree of life. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. You know what a wholesome tongue is to God? A wholesome tongue is a tongue that speaks of Him and His Word correctly and often, and is used by Him even in the erring and straying of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a wholesome tongue. It's a tree of life. Remember, you may know and you may not know, but in Acts chapter 18, there was a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And there was a man named Apollos, who was a great speaker at Corinth, and he was preaching. But Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos to the side and brought him to their place, and the Bible says they taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. They taught him about Christ so that he had a better understanding, and then he went back and he was even a better preacher than he was before, because they pulled him to the side and said, look, you're not understanding everything. They were converting him. They were bringing him from some doctrinal error into the right thing and teaching him, and then he became an even greater speaker. God has a special blessing for those wise men who turn others to righteousness. Daniel chapter 12. You can turn there if you want to. If you don't, I'll just read it to you. We'll run out of time here shortly on all these scriptures. But in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. God has a special blessing for those wise men who turn others to righteousness. Soul winning is a restoration done in love by brothers in Christ to other brothers in Christ. And soul winners, as James says, can save souls from death by converting them back to the truth and wisdom. You know, the Bible speaks of death in many ways. It speaks of physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, and death as severed fellowship from God. There is death to fellowship with God by sin disrupting that fellowship. Back there in Luke chapter 15, you don't have to go there, you'll remember it. We went through it sometime back last year, the parable or the story of the prodigal. Remember the prodigal son? Do you remember when the prodigal son came back? The father saw him coming from afar off. He ran down, met him, fell on his neck, hugged him, and kissed him. He came back rejoicing, and this is what he said. This my son was dead and is alive. This my son was dead and is alive again. That boy hadn't died physically. That boy hadn't died spiritually. That boy hadn't died eternally. That boy died to fellowship with his father. The fellowship was gone and he was considered as dead. He said, this my son was dead. He's alive again. I've been restored. He's been brought back. You remember that David, when he prayed in that Psalm 51, prayer, he said, Lord, restore unto me what?
Joy.
The joy of my salvation. Did David say, Lord, restore unto me my salvation? No, because one who is saved by the electing grace of God and the justifying work of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth is never going to be lost. He had not lost his salvation. He lost the joy of it. You know why he lost the joy of it? Because of his sin. He said, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a good spirit within me. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy, God, of your salvation. Do you know that sin in the Christian's life will rob you of your fellowship with God and it will rob you of the joy of your salvation?
Yes,
amen. It ain't going to take your salvation from you. It's going to take the joy of it from you. That's why David said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. David needed to be converted. He needed to be restored. And that's what Nathan, the prophet, did for David. Remember the parable or the story that Nathan came and told David about the man that had all the sheep and the man that only had one precious lamb. And the man that had all the sheep took the one precious lamb from the man. David, what should we do to that man that had all them sheep and took the one lamb from that man? David said, that man ought to be put to death. Nathan said, you're the man. You took Uriah's wife when you had all of these women. You had everything you'd ever want. You took that one man's wife, his one wife. You're the man. And that was where Nathan converted David and brought him back from the error of his way into the truth. And what did he did? What did he do? He wrote the 51st Psalm. He confessed and he repented and he poured his heart out to God. And that's where he said, God, if you'll work this in me, I'll be sure to teach transgressors your ways and convert sinners. I'll bring others that are erring back to the truth. There's death to fellowship with God. There's death to victorious Christian living. Ephesians chapter 5, if you'd humor me just for a few more minutes, just a couple more passages. Ephesians chapter 5, they're important. And this is the end of our time in James. And if we go two or three more weeks, Leroy's going to look like a prophet. We ain't doing that. Well, you were on it. You know it, don't you? He's telling me he was right, but boy, he's close to right. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul said, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and has given us himself, given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named once among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This is what Paul's saying. Don't have fellowship. Don't be like them. But rather reprove those that are in error. Reprove those that are in sin. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Therefore, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. He's not talking about arising from physical or spiritual death. He's talking about the believers. He's writing here to the church and he's talking about those that have fallen into sin. Arise from your sleep. Arise from the dead. It's being converted. One Let him know that one who converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. You cannot save a soul from spiritual death. You cannot save a soul from hell. But you can save a soul from the death of joy in his relationship to God. And you can save a soul from the death of their fellowship with God. Amen. Right?
Amen.
But there is physical death that occurs by God's chastening. You remember the church at Corinth. Remember when the Lord's Supper, when Paul was presenting the church with the Lord's Supper, he said, be sure you examine yourselves and don't take this in an unworthily manner, because people have are, some are sick, some are weak, and some are dead because of their sin. He didn't say they weren't God's children. He didn't say they weren't saved anymore. He said because of the sin in their life, because of them taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner, God struck them dead. So there is a possibility that God would take your very life for sin. So when you and I can go to a brother or sister that's in some type of, you know, they're in doctrinal error. They slipped off somewhere where they ought not be. They're into something they ought not be in. They're out of the way of the Word of God doctrinally. They're out of the way of the Word of God practically. And if you and I can go to someone like that, or if someone can come to us, if it be the case that it's us, then the one that does that converts a sinner from the error's way and saves a soul from death. That's the death that's being spoken of here. It's not the death of eternal death. It's not spiritual death, because no church member can convert another soul that way. He can't save someone from hell. That's how I understand this passage of Scripture. You may understand it differently. Only Christ can save a man from spiritual death, and only Christ can save a man from the second death, that is eternal death. I had one other proverb. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It's Proverbs chapter 21, verse 16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And he will remain in the congregation of the dead until he is converted, until he is brought back, until either he recognizes it by the Holy Spirit, or someone comes to him and shows him where he has wandered from the truth and he's wandered from the way. He'll remain in the congregation of the dead. He needs to be converted. He needs to be brought back to the truth. He'll stay there. That's Proverbs 21:16. Soul winners. Not only can you save a soul from death, but you also shall hide a multitude of sins. Soul winners can hide a multitude of sins by converting sinners back to the truth. The Bible has much to say about hiding a multitude of sins. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Unless sinners, you and me at times, unless we're stopped in our sinful ways, we will heap up sins before God and sins before men. I'm telling you that if God removed his restraining grace from any one of us, we could do anything that anyone else in this world is capable of doing or has done.
Amen.
There ain't any difference between you, me, or the serial killer, or the sodomizer, the rapist. I'm telling you, it's by the restraining grace of God. And you see a lot of things going on in this nation right now because the restraining grace of God as a judgment is coming off of this nation, and people are acting out in the way that they want to act out, in the depravity of who they are. And if God removed his restraining grace and his spirit from this country, it'd be total chaos here. It'd be every man for himself, and you'd be shooting people to stay alive. You'd be robbing people to get your food. They'd be coming after you with everything they got. They'll come after your wife. They'll come after your children. It is God's restraining grace. It is the goodness of God that keeps men from being as bad as they could be. When a man repents of his sins by wise counsel from a soul winner, God forgives him, and he hides his sins under the blood. Oh, there's so much scripture. Psalm 103 Isaiah chapter 38. Wanted to share some of those with you. Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah is sick. He's fixing to die. Hezekiah prays. You know, Isaiah comes to him and tells him that God's fixing to take his life. And Hezekiah is sick on his bed. He turns to the wall and he just begins to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord tells Isaiah, you tell him, I heard him. I'm going to give him 15 more years. And the Bible says that Hezekiah acknowledged what God had done, forgiving him of his sins, because Hezekiah had gone out into bad sin and God was going to take his life. He repented. Isaiah came, spoke to him. He repented. He cried out to the Lord. He gave him 15 more years. And Hezekiah said this, the Lord hath put my sins behind his back. You know, the psalmist said, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. God has forgotten them. They're in the sea of forgetfulness. When you don't want somebody to see something that you've got and you're facing them, you put it behind your back. Well, Hezekiah said, God has put my sins behind his back. He don't see them and I don't see them. When you bring a brother or sister back out of the way of straying and error, you not only convert a soul from death, you cover and hide a multitude of sins. And you know the opposite of that is, don't you? Old Curdy over there, I got some dirt on him. Well, let me come over here and tell Mike and Red all about what Curdy's been doing. That ain't hiding a multitude of sin. That ain't throwing a covering. That ain't love to Curdy. Right. Love to Curdy is if I know Curdy is in doctrinal error, I know Curdy's in some kind of practical sin, I need to go to Curdy myself and talk to Curdy and bring him back to Isaiah and show him in Isaiah where God's promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be washed in the blood and be white as snow.
Amen.
They need to be brought back under the covering of the blood. Let the blood cover those sins.
Yes.
And they're forgotten. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about restoration. We're talking about the losing the joy of your walk with the Lord.
Yes.
Repentance and forgiveness are wonderful things. They hide one sin or they hide a multitude of sins from God's judgment and public view. Love covers a multitude of sin. There isn't one person in here that's any better than the next person in here. Mm-hmm. If you're a saved child of God, you're a saved child of God by the grace of God.
Amen.
You have nothing to boast in. It is of Him that you are in Christ. And if you're a saved child of God, you know that. You know it. You know I wasn't seeking the Lord because He wasn't lost. He sought me. He found me in my sin and my misery. And He saved me in spite of myself. Conversion is repentance followed by obedience. We hide sins by bringing the blood of Jesus Christ over those sins. And when our sins are confessed and repented of, they're brought back under the blood, not for salvation, but for restoration. Let's read James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 again. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Does it even have a different clarity to you right now than it would have had before we started today? Do you understand that verse in a different way than maybe you've ever understood that verse?
Yeah.
Are we hearing what the Lord is saying today? Uh-oh, come on now. Everybody's, yes, yes, yes. Now I'm saying, are we hearing what the Lord is saying today?
Amen.
Are you hearing it? Are we hearing what He's saying?
Amen.
Let me read it again. That way I know you heard it with these ears. But we need to hear it with this ear. We need to hear it with the inner ear. We need to hear it with the heart. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Are we hearing this today?
Amen.
Then be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Amen.
Isn't that what we heard in James chapter 1, verse 22?
Yes.
And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, it doesn't do us any good to hear the word and take the word, hide it in our heart, and never act it out, never live on it, never put obedience to it. Remember what James said, the man that hears the word and does not do it is like a man looking in a mirror. And he sees all the blemishes on him. He sees everything. He sees all the sleep matted in his eye. And he sees all that's going on with him. And he knows he's got to go somewhere. And he's got to go out in public. And he just turns around and he leaves and he walks out. And he didn't care about what he looks like. That's what James is talking about. When you look into the perfect law, the liberty of God, when you look into the Word of God, and you see the blemishes, when you see the errors, when you see the ways in which you're out of the way and out of obedience with that Word, what are you going to do about it? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? We've heard the word. We've heard what God had to say about going to one another, about confessing our faults to one another. We've heard about what God had to say about any brother that is in the, out of the way of truth. He's in error, practical, doctrinal. What are you going to do about it? Let him know that the one that goes to him and converts him has saved a soul from death. We are to convert. Conversion is not saving a soul from hell. Conversion is bringing an erring one back into the way of truth. And there's a responsibility here for every one of us in this church.
Amen.
And you say, well, I don't want to get involved in people's lives. Well, then you're in the wrong spot. Because that's what the church is about.
Amen.
It's about your involvement in everyone else's life. It's about you esteeming others above yourself. It's about you holding on to things loosely for the benefit of everyone else. God's blessed you with so many things, not for you to be a hoarder and buy storage units and pile everything up and keep everything for yourself. There's people that need the things that you're hoarding.
Amen.
It's just that true with all of us. Hear the words of James. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that one that converts him has saved his soul from death. His death of fellowship with God, his death of the joyous living of a Christian life. Maybe physical death that God would bring if that one's not brought back into the way. And know that he has hid and covered a multitude of sin. I'm telling you, there's not a more godly thing, there's not a more loving thing that any one of us can do for one another than to watch out for one another and to bring each other back into the way. That's why we need the church.
Amen.
Not to talk about everybody, not to gossip about anybody, not to talk about who's doing what. Hey, anybody's business. You know of somebody that's in the wrong, go to them. Go to them in a spirit of humility and love and kindness. Put yourself in the dust, knowing, Lord, that if it weren't for you, it could be me right now, and it may be me later, and I need this brother's going to have to come to me later because I might be the one that's in the error, out in the way. So you need to do it. We have to do it. God has spoken it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Amen.
And that's how James concludes his epistle, and that's how we conclude it this day. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful today. We're thankful for your word, Lord. We're thankful that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is not written just for hearing. Your word is written for your saints, for their doing. It's written not as suggestions. It's written as commands. You do not say, if you would like to. You say, do this, do that. Show your love for me by doing this, by serving others. You serve me by serving my people. You give a cup of cold water in my name. You visit the sick in my name. You go to prison and visit those who are in prison in my name. You've done it unto me. If you've done it unto these, my brethren, it's as if you've done it unto me. And God, you are pleased with such work. You are pleased with those who would look out for others around them. And God, we can't look out for everyone else if we're not even examining our own hearts. We need to make sure that our heart is right and clean before you. And if we drift into error, we need brothers and sisters that will help us. Bring us back from straying. Bring us back from erring. Bring us back into the way of truth and obedience. And we have to be there for one another, Lord. You've instructed us in your word. You tell us how to walk, how to live, how to act. God, have mercy upon us. The church today is not what it ought to be. That's because we're not what we ought to be, because we're the church. God, help us. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your mercy upon this country, Lord. We pray for your hand of judgment to be stayed. God, you've been merciful unto us, and we plead for your mercy to be extended for a little while longer. We know, Lord, we deserve judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we know we deserve judgment in this country, and we know the church deserves judgment. But we plead with you, Lord, for the sake of the righteous that are in it. God, have mercy upon us. We seek your forgiveness in the error of our ways, especially your church, Lord, who's compromised, watered down the word, looked the other way about sin. God, help us and forgive us, we do pray. Hold us accountable to your word that's been taught to us today, Lord. If any of us stray, if any of us leave the truth in any way, shape, or form, we pray, Father, that a brother or sister will come to us and convert us and bring us back into the way, knowing that those that do save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. God, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for brothers and sisters who love it, who cherish it, who feed upon it, and who live it. We need it. Be merciful unto us is our prayer today, God. Thank you for these that are here. May your blessing again rest upon each one. Father, we pray for those who aren't, whatever the need may be. We pray you to bless them, watch over them, speak to their heart, bear them up close to you, Lord. And we pray to see them soon, Lord willing, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.